Do you tend to finish what you start? Do you persevere when the task gets difficult, or do you sometimes find yourself bailing out when things get a little dicey? In a short story entitled The Man Who Quit Too Soon, Rhonda Grice tells the story of Darcy, a man who found himself infected with gold fever during the early days of the American gold rush. Rhonda tells us that having discovered that elusive yellow substance, Darcy bought machinery to bring the ore to the surface and realized soon he would be out of debt and riches were going to be his. Then something happened. The view of that the vein of gold ore disappeared. It looked like there wasn't going to be any pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. They drilled some more, but soon decided it was no use. The gold was just gone. She writes this: Darby was so defeated that he sold all his equipment and his mine to a junk man for a few hundred dollars. He gave up without even thinking things through. It turned out to be a costly mistake. She says the junk man called in a mining engineer to look at the mine and just to do a little calculating. The engineer reported that the previous owners just didn't understand fault lines and told him that the gold was only 3 feet down from where Darby had stopped drilling. And that is exactly where it was found. Today we're going to look at two individuals who refused to quit. Two individuals who persevered. For one individual, her concern was very narrow. She was there on behalf of a loved one. She needed help and would not give up until she got it. For the other individual, his mandate is exceedingly broad. It's a mandate that began in eternity past and will reverberate throughout eternity future. And while his mandate focused on one particular people group, his ministry will touch all the families of the earth through them. And like his rival, this man will not be swayed from his objective. He will not give up. He is not going to pack it in when things get a little tough. He is persevering. Open your Bibles with me once again to the 15th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 21 to 28. And in studying this short little narrative, it's very compact. In studying, we'll discover that Jesus is a rejected king who remains committed to the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. Jesus is the rejected king who remains committed to the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. That tells us that Jesus is not going to stumble before he reaches the finish line. He's not going to quit the mission when people fail to respond as they should. He's not going to shift his focus to something easier, to something that is new, to something that has greater potential. No, he's going to stay the course. That even though he's a rejected king, he's committed to the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 15 will begin at verse 21 and read to the end of verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that you are the one who does all things well. That you are the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation. We pray that you would help us this morning to see these same attributes reflected in the person of your Son, the one who is the radiance of your glory, the one who is the exact representation of who you are, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to observe the person and work of your Son and to respond as we ought. We ask this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage, short as it may be, it has all the elements of a great, engaging story. It begins with a setting. We find it's rooted in history. And so in verse 21, Matthew tells us of Jesus' expedition leading into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Then in verses 22 to 24, we come to a crisis point. It's there that we read of an engagement that Jesus has with this Syrophoenician woman. She's a Canaanite, someone who has come to Jesus with a special heart-rending request. But with that in mind, we find that the tensions only build in verses 25 to 27. It's there that we read of Jesus' conversation. It's an exchange of spiritual truth. And undoubtedly, the truths that are expressed in this section are very difficult for this woman to hear. And yet, being as tenacious as she is, she responds positively. And the resolution to the story is what we read in the last verse. It's there we find her experience with Jesus' supernatural power. So there's four basic elements to this morning's text. There's the excursion, the engagement, the exchange, and the experience. And taking it all together as we look at the entirety of what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture, we find that Jesus is a rejected king, but he is a rejected king who remains committed to the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. He is a king who will not back down, who will not stop, who will not change course. He is faithful to the end. And so our passage begins with a surprising road trip, as it were. Rather than remaining in an area that is familiar both to himself and to his disciples, Jesus leads an excursion to the northwest. He withdraws into the district of Tyre and Sidon. In order to do so, he has to traverse steep mountains and deep ravines. It is a difficult journey. It's going to take them 40 miles. They're going to travel 40 miles from Gennesaret to the Mediterranean coast. It's there that they might travel to Tyre. Going even further, another 20 miles in distance is Sidon to the north. And so this is just it's a massive undertaking. It's a difficult journey. And as they take that journey, they're entering into the territory of Phoenicia. It's an ancient land, a land populated almost exclusively by Gentiles. In fact, we're told that the people are Canaanites. These are people who were famous for their immorality and their idolatry. These were the people that God commanded the nation of Israel to utterly destroy during the conquest of the Promised Land because they were so wicked. But as we all know, the people failed. They didn't do it. And the Canaanites remained. Since the land was then populated by a nation they abhorred, the disciples may have wondered, why are we here? The text actually doesn't give us a clear statement as to why Jesus has gone into this particular region, why he has crossed over the border that separated the Jewish homeland from this dark and degenerate land. The only thing that is told us in this regard is found in the parallel account that is found in Mark chapter 7. We're simply told that Jesus went into this region hoping that no one would know. And so maybe Jesus has gone to get a little rest because things are getting a little agitated, things are getting a little tense in the Jewish homeland. And so maybe he's looking for a little R&R both for himself and for the disciples. Maybe he's looking to spend some quality time with them just so that he might train them for the future that lays pretty soon on the horizon. Or maybe he's seeking to escape his enemies. The crowd. That seems to have understood that he is a Messiah, a king, but they want him to make this king in their own image, to have him satisfy their own needs and their own desires, for him to be a military, a political leader, one who is going to push the Romans out of the land. These are people who fail to understand who Jesus really is. Or maybe he's trying to get away from the religious leaders, those who have already plotted his demise, but those who have already now sent out their best and their brightest to catch Jesus in some sort of theological conundrum, only to have him reject them openly now. Or maybe he's trying to get away from the regional rulers, men like Herod Antipas, who has already raised his hand against the Lord's anointed by slaying his forerunner. The reality is we do not know why Jesus has gone into this foreign land. Most likely it's a combination of all of those reasons, but we just don't know. The only thing that we know is this. All that we know is what happened once he arrived. We're told that it's in the region of Tyre and Sidon that Jesus engages with a Syrophoenician woman. Look at verse 22. We're told and a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly oppressed." Now, while Matthew tells us that this woman is a Canaanite, Mark goes a little further. He tells us that this woman is a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And both of those descriptors are completely accurate. Matthew is simply looking at this woman from her ancient past. He's looking at her ancestry. Mark is focusing on the current geopolitical situation and where this woman fits into where the current lines are drawn, as it were. But this woman has come seeking an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ because she has a desperate need. Her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Her child is being afflicted by a cruel spirit. She is suffering terribly. She's like a little kitten caught in the mouth of a ravenous wolf, just being yanked about to and fro. It's a pitiful situation. She sought help, but there's none to be found. She's been raised in a pagan culture, a society that was known to be wicked and vile. She was probably a worshiper of Astarte, the goddess of war and fertility. But her cries out went out to a mute idol, a god that is vain, worthless, a god who cannot respond. And so now she has come seeking Jesus, and she does so identifying him not only as Lord, but as the Son of David. That's intriguing. How can this be? This woman is a Gentile. She has no Bible, no copy of the Torah. She has no access to the tabernacle, the temple. She's never visited with the priesthood. She's never participated in the sacrifices. She couldn't tell you what a scribe is. This lady is a dirty heathen, a worshiper of idols, and yet here she is crying out to Jesus in abject desperation. Do you notice the contrast? The contrast between this week's episode and that of last week. The contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who were raised in Jerusalem, who studied in the shadow of the temple, who were able to read the ancient parchments, to discuss them and to debate them with the greatest minds, theological minds in the land. Men who had all the advantages and yet failed to see who Jesus was. Men who are blind guides leading the blind. And yet here is this woman, this spiritual outsider, who sees what they do not. Even though she is bereft of all these spiritual advantages and resources. And recognizing who Jesus is, she comes to make her plea. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And yet we read in verse 23, but Jesus did not answer her a word. It's not that Jesus didn't see her or hear her. He did. And being the incarnate Son of God, he is fully aware of her presence and the severity of her petition. He knows that she's been arguing with the disciples, that she's been standing up to perhaps Peter and John, seeking to worm her way past their physical presence as they guard their Lord and Master. He's listened as she has laid out her case to them time and time again. And he knows that even the disciples now have become frustrated because this woman will not leave them alone. It doesn't matter if they're kind. It doesn't matter if they're curt. It doesn't matter if they're outright abrasive. She will not leave. She will not go away. She continues to persevere. Even so, Jesus remains silent. He will not answer her even a word. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, states that silence is a hard answer, for it is translated by fear into something worse than the harshest speech. As such, Jesus' unwillingness to speak to this woman, it almost seems cruel, but it's not. In fact, it's purposeful. And I would suggest that Jesus remains silent for two reasons. The first reason is missiological and is actually spelled out for us clearly in verse 24. Look at the text. But Jesus answered and said, and it seems to be that he's speaking to the disciples here. He answered and he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, Jesus recognizes that he has been given a specific message, and a specific message and a specific mission to a specific people. It's to the nation of Israel. He has been sent to fulfill a promise that was made by God to Abraham, the ancient forefather of these people. It's in the book of Genesis that God made a covenant with him, with Abraham and his descendants, vowing to bless the patriarch, promising that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what you need to understand that this is a significant commitment within the biblical text, because not only is it introduced in chapter 12, but it's reiterated in chapter 13. It's ratified in chapter 15. It's signified in chapter 17. Then it's repeated once again to Abraham in chapter 22. But it doesn't even stop there, because then we find it being passed on at multiple times and in multiple ways throughout the book of Genesis, both to Isaac and Jacob. God has promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and then through them, all the families of the earth. And so while it's true that Jesus has ventured outside of Israel's borders, and while he's distressed that his own people are reluctant to receive him, that does not mean that he has abandoned this mission. No, Jesus is going to bring the blessing. He is going to use the nation of Israel to fulfill God's plans and purposes for the world at large. And so Jesus remains silent at this point in order to preserve or to safeguard, as it were, the focal point of his ministry. But there's a second aspect to the verse that's not really found in the text. It's not explicitly stated in the text, but it is displayed. What we find here is that Jesus also remains silent, refusing to speak to the woman up to this point so that he actually might stimulate her faith. MacArthur describes this element as follows. He says this. He says, Jesus did nothing without a divine purpose. He had had enough of superficiality and shallowness, of the pretended faith of those who selfishly got what they wanted out of him and then left. But more than that, he wanted to test the woman's faith to bring it to full flower. He had put up the barriers not to keep her away, but to draw her closer. And so we're going to see both of these elements as we continue to work our way through the text. We're going to see Jesus safeguarding his main mission, and then also we're going to see him stimulating this woman's faith. And we see that in the exchange that follows. So starting in verse 25, we're entering now into the third movement of the narrative, and it's here that Jesus begins to interact with this Canaanite. He doesn't send her away as the disciples requested. They want her gone because she's a pest. Because she's an assault, as it were, to their cultural sensitivities. Because they're somewhat biased or prejudiced. But Jesus doesn't do that. He speaks directly to her, exchanging one spiritual truth after another. And the discussion is fascinating. Look at how it starts. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. That's a provocative statement. I don't think that's one of the statements that you say in, you know, kind of mixed company to kind of, you know, make friends and influence people. Now, this is a fire starter. And in saying what Jesus says, he envisions the nation of Israel as members of God's household. That God has selected these individuals to be his own special people. And as such, he has blessed them with certain rights and privileges. These are God's children. People who carry on a unique responsibility. Everyone else is what? A dog. Jesus uses the term because it reflects the common perception of the Hebrew people. To them, the Gentiles were wild and ravenous things. They were unclean beasts, dangerous to themselves and to others. So this is not a flattering picture. And worse yet, the Gentiles knew exactly what the Jews thought of them. It wasn't a secret. Jesus alludes to this mindset, but what you can't probably see in your text is that Jesus actually alters it slightly. He softens the language. Instead of referring to the Gentiles as the kuon, that would be those large, disease-ridden dogs that roamed the streets of night and rooting around in, you know, one garbage pile after another. Rather than using that term, kuon, he uses a different term, kunarion. It's a diminutive form of the other. It doesn't refer to a large beast, it refers to a small one. It refers to a little dog, to a puppy, to those little animals that had been adopted as a household pet. But once again, Jesus is, even in using that, he is highlighting the fact that certain things are meant for certain people. It's the Israelites who are the children, those who enjoy certain privileges that could not be good, that could not be given to another, and to do so would not be good. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fitting. So in saying this, Jesus is hinting at the proper order of things. He's in the same way that he spoke to the women of the well, again, another Gentile. The woman of Sychar, reminding her that salvation is of the Jews, that they would be the conduit of God's blessing to others, that salvation would come to them first and then through them to the rest of the world. He's pointing to an order that cannot be broken, a promise that has been made that will not be surrendered, but something that needs to be safeguarded. They're the children. You're the little dog. Our female protagonist acknowledges the truth. And yet she persists. She keeps going. Rather than backing down, she suggests a more nuanced understanding of what's going on or should happen. And it's just amazing what she says. She says, "Yes, Lord, I agree with everything that you've said already. The Israelites are your chosen people. I understand that. Your ministry is to them first and foremost. Yes, I agree. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So do you notice what she's done? She once again acknowledges her humble state and she accentuates that by even bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. She understands that she's a dog. She understands that she's different She understands that her people have a sordid past, that they were immoral and idolatrous, that they sought to eradicate God's chosen people. She knows that she has no right to claim any of God's good graces. So this is not an entitled woman. She's not asking the Lord to deviate from the Father's plan or to turn his attention fully towards her and her people. All she desires is just a crumb. Just a small piece of God's residual blessing. And given who Jesus is, given all that he has accomplished already, even that small, minuscule amount, she believes that would be more than enough to minister to the desperate need of her demon-possessed child. It's this confession that leads to an experience of supernatural power. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. In the previous chapter, going back to chapter 14, Jesus will chastise one of his own disciples. He'll chastise the leader of leaders, Peter himself, for being a man of little faith. What a great contrast there is here. This Syrophoenician woman is totally different. I mean, she hasn't spent the last 2 years with Jesus. She hasn't heard every sermon. She hasn't witnessed every sign. But this is a woman who, like that Roman centurion, is described as a woman of great faith. It's a great faith because her faith arose in a darkened setting. Great because it developed in the absence of a sustained personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. Great because her focus was rightly devoted away from the worthless idols of her past and now placed on the incarnate Son of God, the one who is the true and living God. It was great because her faith was humble. It was great because her faith was persistent. It was great because it made no demands. But one that was expected. One that looked forward to the kindness and the compassion of the Lord's anointed. Do you have that kind of faith? As we look at our text this morning, I think there really are two levels on which it applies. I think it provides us with two kinds of assurance. There's a personal assurance and a programmatic assurance. On the first level, the text is meant to remind us that all who come to Christ will find that he is a perfect, willing Redeemer. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus made a bold declaration. He says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will certainly not cast out." That statement applies to Jews and Gentiles. It applies to men and women, to the young and the not so young. It applies to those who have grown up in a God-fearing family and those who have no religious background whatsoever. It applies to those who appear to be clean-cut and have everything together. And yet it equally applies and is true for those who are struggling, for those who seem to be caked in sin, despairing of life and suffering, and the suffering they've endured. And yet who come to Christ in a humble faith, all who acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior, all who trust in His perfect sacrifice on their behalf, all of them without exception, no matter what the world believes of them, all of them We'll find Jesus to be a kind and compassionate deliverer. That's the first level. But the work of Christ is not just personal, it's also programmatic. And I don't like that term. It sounds a little sterile, it sounds stiff and a little plastic, artificial. But what I mean is this, is that we can trust Christ, we can enjoy the assurance of salvation because our King remains committed to the plans and the purposes of God, that even when things get difficult, the eyes of Christ are still fixed on his primary objective, that the fact that our Lord never abandons his mission. He may take a divinely ordained detour every now and then to reach out to a Roman or to a woman at the well or to minister to a woman who has a demon-possessed child. But the mission of the kingdom is never sacrificed, only supplemented, only added to. See, we need to understand that our text was written to a Jewish audience, to Hebrew believers. It was meant to assure them that Christ had not given up on the nation, that even though he was a rejected king, this son of David would fulfill his promises to the people fully and finally. And if that is what Christ will do for the nation of Israel, a nation that has turned its back on him and rejected him with such ferocity, in spite of all the evidence of who he is and what he's capable of, if Jesus continues that mission, if he is faithful to that mission and will not change it, will not turn to others, but if he is committed to that cause, we know that he will be committed to us, to fulfilling his promise to us, that indeed, that all who come to him, he will nowise cast them out. That is the Christ that we serve. One who remains faithful to the end, the one who's not going to draw up short, one who's not going to fumble just before he reaches the touchdown, the end zone. No, but one who's going to see it through, always faithful, always doing what his Father has commanded him to do. That is our Christ, our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, the one who took on flesh and lived amongst us, the one who came to perform a special mission to the nation of Israel, and yet at the same time has reached out a hand of mercy and grace to those of us who are Gentiles. And so we thank you for the wideness of his love. We thank you that he never falls short, that he never surrenders. Father, help us to gain great confidence in that. Not only as individuals, but also as a church. And that we might step forward boldly into this world, into a land that is so dark and so needy, and to proclaim the excellencies of your Son, to boldly announce the promise of the gospel, to do so without hesitation, without compromise, to point people to the Savior who saves people from their sin. Help us to exalt him in all that we say and do. And we pray this for your honor and glory. Amen.